let's ask the Lord to bless our time together, and we'll commit the offering to him as well and pray that he would help us to use it for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. As we look into it this morning, we pray that we might hear it with eager hearts and minds and a readiness to trust and obey. We thank you for the privilege of walking by faith. We pray that you would instruct us and help us to do so in such a way that pleases you. We thank you for the privilege of serving you and supporting your work, and we thank you for these gifts that you've given us. We pray that you would help us to use them well for the advance of your kingdom and the meeting of human needs and the blessing of your people and the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be reading from two places today. Our text this morning is Hebrews 11:4, and if you're familiar with Hebrews 11, that is the passage that speaks about Abel, Cain and Abel. And so we're going to read the Old Testament text as well that speaks of them. And so I'm going to read Genesis 4:1-16, first of all, and then we'll read Hebrews 10:35-11:6. So let's begin with Genesis, and then we will go to Hebrews. Genesis 4, and then on to Hebrews 11. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. The word Nod means wandering, which is quite interesting. Then we turn over to Hebrews 11, and I would like to begin at verse 35. And that's for the sake of the context. We'll read up to chapter 10, verse 35, and then we'll read up to chapter 11, verse 6. But our focus this morning is on verse 4. "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. This is the word of the Lord. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Pastor John MacArthur began a message on this account of Cain and Abel by citing James Moffat, a theologian and Greek scholar from the early 20th century. And Dr. Moffat wrote, "Death is never the last word in the life of a righteous man. When a man leaves this world, be he righteous or unrighteous, he leaves something in the world. He may leave something that will grow and spread like a cancer or a poison, or he may leave something like the fragrance of perfume or a blossom of beauty that permeates the atmosphere with blessing." MacArthur added the comment, "Man leaves this world either a Paul or a Nero." When you examine the lives of many people commonly regarded as great in this world, it is not unusual to find that they were driven by a desire to leave behind a legacy. A legacy. Politicians worry about what they've accomplished and how they'll be remembered. Athletes and entertainers are driven to do things that will keep them in the memories of their fans and their admirers. Even normal people, even non-celebrities, want to leave behind something worthwhile when they pass on. Perhaps it's part of our heritage as a fallen race who were created for eternity but destined to die, that all of us desire to leave something of ourselves that matters for those coming after us. A legacy. Well, the question we must ask ourselves in light of our mortality is, what will my legacy be? What will I leave behind? How will I be remembered? What will be my effect in life? Will I make a difference in this world? How will others remember me? Will it even matter that I lived? As followers of the Lord Jesus, we are not doomed to pursue an empty hope or try to create a meaningless legacy. Our lives have much greater purpose because we've been redeemed by God Himself for greater things than we can even imagine. But it is important that we align our lives with God's will if our lives are to count both for time and eternity. And that means we must walk by faith while we live in this world. And so as we examine the life of faith exemplified by one of the first Old Testament saints, we'll be reminded of this truth, that faith that leads to acceptable worship leads to a legacy that cannot be erased. So let's think about Abel. Faith that leads to acceptable worship leaves a legacy that cannot be erased. So let's explore a little bit. If you've got your Bibles, you can turn to Hebrews 11, but you also should turn to Genesis 4 and keep your finger there so that you can go back and forth. We may be bouncing back and forth a little bit today because really the Hebrews 11 passage is a summary and an application of the Genesis 4 text. The first thing we want to look at, and if you are interested, there's an outline in the bulletin to help you follow along or even to take notes should you choose to do so. First thing that we want to look at is the words "by faith" in Hebrews 11:4. And they would teach us, as we look at the context, the faith that pleases God is a faith in His Son that perseveres. By faith, that phrase is repeated over and over again in Hebrews 11. It is obviously the theme of the chapter, and it is meant to encourage the readers of this letter to continue to live by faith in spite of the fact that they are tempted to give up the faith. Now, there are many aspects to the faith that makes one a child of God. And even as we looked at last week, the first three verses, and verse 1 in particular, is not an exhaustive definition of faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. But there is much more to faith than that. The book of Hebrews was written especially to strengthen the faltering faith of struggling believers facing persecution because of their hope in Christ. And thus, the key aspect of this rich characteristic of the Christian life, that is faith, the key aspect in this letter is especially the idea of faith that perseveres to the end. The faith that saves is faith in Christ alone, faith that loves Him and rests on the finished work of His atoning sacrifice on the cross as God's appointed means of reconciling people like us, sinners, to Himself. But it is especially its persevering nature that the author wants to encourage and strengthen. And that's always applicable to us, because at any given time, in any congregation, and at any possible moment in our lives, any one of us may be tempted to give up, may be discouraged, may be faltering, may be tempted to hide our light or just to coast a little bit. And so the importance of persevering to the end with zealous, ardent faith is always an important thing for us to be reminded of. It is this persevering aspect of faith that is in view at the end of chapter 10 when the author writes in verses 35 and 36, "Therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance. So don't throw it away, endure, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." And then he cites the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk, verse 38. "But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." So you see, the danger of shrinking back is there. And then he concludes this chapter with verse 39, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." So you see, there are life and death eternal stakes here. Shrinking back and being destroyed, rejected by God, cast out of His presence, separate from Him for all eternity, or continuing in faith and our souls are preserved and being accepted by God and living in His presence for all eternity. And that's the situation that faces every human being. And thus the main focus in chapter 11, where he shows his readers many examples of faith, the main focus is on a faith that perseveres, a faith that brings those who trust to reach the finish line of the race that is set before them. Of course, and this is in a sense summary and review, this kind of persevering faith is faith that has as its object the Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest. And of course, the author has expounded and explained the nature and the person of this great high priest for his readers throughout the previous 10 chapters. It is Jesus, the great high priest, in whom we must place our faith. Not in the church, not in any human priest, not in any works that we do, but in this one person. Faith is only as good as its object. If the object of our faith is not trustworthy, then our faith is useless and it's sure to let us down. But not only must faith be placed in a worthy object, namely, God as He has revealed Himself in the person and work of His Son, but faith must flow out of God's clear, objective, true self-revelation, namely His Word. Why do I say that? Well, a lot of people have wrong ideas about what faith is. Many people make the mistake of thinking of faith as some kind of subjective feeling that must be worked up or created or stoked by the efforts of the believer. I just got to believe more. I just got to create this feeling. But that picture doesn't square with either common sense or what God shows us in Scripture of His own nature and the life of faith. Simply put, the principle of Romans 10:17 must be kept in mind when we consider biblical faith, when we consider saving, persevering faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Romans 10, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." In other words, our faith is based on what God has told us is true. And our faith is a response to his declarations, his promises, and his commands. It is a response that takes them at faith value and acts on them appropriately. So faith is not just this subjective feeling that we work up. Faith is based on the truth of God that we choose to believe and act upon based on the God we know who has spoken, based on his character, based on his trustworthiness. So we need to keep that in mind. There is a subjective element to faith, but that flows out of the objective side of it, which is to choose to rest on the character and the truth of God and step out in obedience. Trust and obey. We'll see how important all of this is as we consider the life of faith as exemplified by Abel in just a moment. But we must also note briefly one other truth, namely that this kind of persevering faith in Christ based on the revelation of God is pleasing to God. It is pleasing to God. Hebrews 10:38 reminds us that if we abandon the faith, God will have no pleasure in us. And Hebrews 11:5 reminds us that another Old Testament saint, Enoch, was commended as having pleased God. And then the next verse tells us that without faith it is impossible to please God. So we have to conclude that persevering faith in Christ, that faith that we all need, also results in us pleasing God, and that the absence of that faith is displeasing to God. And of course, there are many reasons for that, but perhaps one is the fact that faith, when we have faith in God, we are making a statement about God's character. And when we do not have faith in God, we are making a different statement about his character. When we refuse to trust God, we are saying he is not trustworthy, that he's a liar, a deceiver, or that he's weak, or that he's not morally upright. When we have faith in him, we are saying that his character is worthy of our confidence. And so faith that trusts in God through Christ pleases God. It honors him. And so those who claim to be his people, those who indeed are his adopted children through faith in Christ, pleasing God ought to be very important to us. And therefore, persevering faith ought to also be very important to us. We need to grow stronger every day in our faith, and that should be the desire of each one of us. We should not be indifferent to the fact that growing stronger in faith pleases and honors our Heavenly Father, and to falter and grow weak in faith dishonors and displeases him. So the faith that pleases God is a faith in his Son that perseveres. So that's our starting point, because we have this word in verse 4, by faith Abel offered. And so the author, you go through chapter 11 and that phrase is repeated over and over. It's one word in the Greek, by faith. By faith, by faith, these people did all these things. And he's saying, in light of the previous context, we are those who have faith and preserve our souls. I'm sure that's true of you, so don't throw away your confidence. Don't give up. And he comes to the end and he says, these people did not receive the final reward apart from us. And so like them, we need to fix our eyes on Jesus and persevere to the end in this race of faith. And that's true for each one of us. So what lessons can we learn about the life of persevering faith in Christ from the example of Abel? Well, that leads us to our second truth from this text. Persevering faith leads to acceptable worship by relying on a substitutionary sacrifice. We read, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. If we go back to Genesis 4:4, we read, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Abel comes to God in worship. By faith, he offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. Faith always leads to worship if it's genuine faith. Now, there may be false faith and there may be false worship, but true faith always leads to genuine worship. Worship of God is the good and right desire of those who trust in God, those who know Him and put their trust in Him, who have confidence in His character. They do so because they recognize the worthiness of His character. They cannot help worshiping Him. One of the evidences that our faith is real is that we have trust in God because we know what He's like, and we can't help, if we trust Him and know what He's like, we can't help but appreciate Him and worship Him. We can't help but ascribe worth to Him, which is what worship means. It's interesting because as we go back to Genesis 4, and I'm going to have to be flipping back and forth here too somewhat. As we go back to Genesis 4, we're really right at the beginning of the human race. And what we see here is the first mention of worship in Scripture. Now, it's always important when you're reading a book, and particularly a book full of teaching, which the Bible is, to note first occurrences of things. Because in the first occurrence of things, there's no precedent, and so the author is introducing something to his readers, and what he says about that topic is always of great importance and has an effect on everything that comes after. So it's very interesting to look at this first instance of worship in Scripture. Cain and Abel bring their offerings to the Lord. Now it says that they brought their offerings. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the fruit, or of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. Now we know that the Lord accepted Abel's offering, and He did not accept Cain's, and we're going to explore why in a moment. But we do know that Abel brought his offering by faith, because the inspired word of God in Hebrews 11 tells us that. So first thing to think about is just to think about the contrast between Abel and his father Adam, even before we think about Cain. Adam had a bad conscience. What did he do? He hid from God. Abel comes to God with an offering. And so there's a contrast here as we read through the first chapters of Genesis between that of conscience and that of faith. There's a contrast between that of coming to God and hiding from God. And those are good things to keep in mind as we consider Abel and as we consider this act of worship. So the first thing is that faith leads to worship. A guilty conscience does not necessarily lead to worship. A guilty conscience by nature drives us to hide. Abel had gotten beyond a guilty conscience. And again, we will explore that as we think about what he did. So the first thing is faith leads to worship. Secondly, Abel's offering is declared better or more acceptable in some way than Cain's was. Genesis 4:4 and 5 tells us that the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but not for Cain and his offering. Now the natural question as we consider Cain and Abel is why? Was God just being arbitrary? Did God not like fruit and vegetables? He just wanted mutton? Well, some people say that that's it, but we know later in Scripture that when God, through Moses, instituted the sacrificial system, there was a place for grain offerings as well as animal offerings. So there's nothing wrong per se with offering the fruits of the land. The answer for why God accepted Abel and not Cain must be found in the inspired statement in Hebrews 11:4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. As we look at Genesis 4:4 and 5, we see that God's approval and disapproval was not only regarding the offering, but also the person. It was regarding the person. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, He had no regard. So that's important to remember. In verses 5 through 7 of Genesis 4, Cain responds to God's lack of approval with anger. He's not teachable. He doesn't want to learn so that he can do better. He's angry. And God tells him that the fault is Cain's. He had failed to do well. He gives him a warning also. He speaks of the danger of sin, which he personifies as an enemy, perhaps an animal, crouching, ready to spring upon him and overwhelm him. And so the simple explanation is that Abel brought his offering with faith in God, while Cain did not. But what does that mean in this context? Some people think that it's just because of the difference in what they brought. And that may be part of it, but that's not the root issue. Again, we need to go back to what we learn of the nature of faith in Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. In other words, faith involves hearing God's word and responding appropriately to it. In other words, faith takes God's word as true and steps out in trusting obedience to the one who spoke. And we must conclude that the fault with Cain is that he did not respond with obedience to what God had commanded. And because obedience is just the outworking of faith, the outer expression of faith, it is clear that Cain's disobedience was a reflection of his unbelief. When we trust the one who commands, we act in obedience to his will. Now, we're not told a lot of information. I mean, the accounts of Scripture often give us what we need to know, and the Scriptures are masters of succinctness. So we read, for example, Eve conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. Probably 20 years passed by between those two statements, or at least 15 or 18. They were born. One was a shepherd, the other was a farmer. Obviously, they had to grow up first. The Scriptures aren't giving us the details of their lives. They're giving us a summary of their lives and the key truths about their lives. Same thing. God likely had given them instructions about how he was to be approached in worship. What were those requirements? We can't be sure, but we can do a little bit of investigating, and I think we can come up with a pretty likely understanding. If we go back to Genesis 3:21, that may shed some light. So if you have your Bibles, look back to the previous chapter. It says in verse 21, now let's remember the context. What happened in Genesis 3? In Genesis 2, God had told Adam and Eve, he had placed them in a garden. He said, you can eat of any tree, of the fruit of any tree in the garden, except for one. There's a tree in the center of the garden, and you are not to eat from it. It is the tree which bears the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And if you eat it, in that day you shall die. Well, we know the tragic story is that they did eat it. They refused to trust God. They listened to the lie of the serpent, and they ate of it. And we read that God cursed the ground because of them. They experienced curses in their lives. Adam now had to work by the sweat of his brow just to survive. Eve would bear children in pain. And, of course, the serpent, Satan, was cursed as well. But God, in the midst of that, gave a promise. And it is the promise that there would be a seed of the woman who would come and crush the serpent. It was what the theologians call the proto-evangelium. It is the proto-gospel. It is the beginning of the gospel. And that's in verse 15. But then in verse 21, we see that the Lord did something for Cain and Abel. What did they do? Not Cain and Abel, Adam and Eve. What did they do when they sinned? Well, we said they hid. They also went into the clothing industry and made clothes for themselves out of fig leaves. But what we read in verse 21 is the Lord made for Adam and Eve, for Adam and for his wife, garments of skins and clothed them. He clothed them with skins. Where'd the skins come from? Well, it's not possible to give up your skin without dying. And so it seems very likely that God killed an animal and clothed Adam and Eve with the skin of that animal. So there's the first death in history. So this may indicate something here. When Adam and Eve sinned, they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. They had become aware of their sin and they were ashamed of their nakedness. God graciously provided a cover for them, but to do so, he killed an animal and used the skins. And of course, we know, because we read this from the perspective of the rest of Scripture, and especially the New Testament, but even the rest of the Old Testament, there's no doubt a picture here of the method of approaching God that is expanded and explained throughout Scripture in the Jewish sacrificial system and ultimately in the atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross. That approaching God requires death. Why is that? Well, Paul writes in Romans, the wages of sin is death. But why is that? Well, we go back to Genesis 2, and I believe it's verses 16 and 17, and we read, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. You see, sin, all sin, is a capital offense because of the nature and the magnitude and the glory of the one against whom all sin is committed. And so they were under a sentence of death because of sin. And so God kills an animal and clothes them with the skin. A.W. Pink mentions that four things were clearly communicated by God's action in clothing them with the skin of an animal that he had killed. First, in order for a sinner to stand before God, he needs a covering. Adam and Eve knew that. That's why they made the fig leaves. But the second truth is that which is made by man is worthless as a covering before God. Thirdly, God himself must provide the required covering. And fourthly, the necessary covering can only be obtained by death. Because the sin that is committed deserves death. The wages of sin is death. So the Lord's actions here follow his promise of a deliverer, the seed of a woman who would crush the serpent's head while being crushed in his heel, as we read in chapter 3, verse 15. And that was the first gospel message ever preached. And it was then foreshadowed and acted out by the actions of God in killing an animal. Remember, Adam and Eve live in this perfect paradise. Death is unheard of, other than this warning about it. And they disobey God. And what happens next? An animal who did no wrong is put to death so that they might be covered and continue to be in the presence of God. There's not much doubt that Adam explained to his sons these things. That Adam told them what the Lord had done for him and Eve. That Adam explained to them what was necessary for them to approach God. It's likely also, as we think about what we're told in Hebrews 11:4, that Abel accepted what Adam taught. He accepted and understood the requirement. He recognized his own need for that. He trusted God enough to act in obedience. While Cain clearly felt he didn't need the provision of a death, the death of a substitute, in order to approach God. Think about their offering. Now, Cain was a farmer. He brought the fruit of his labor. Again, there's nothing wrong, according to what Moses wrote later, in offering peace offerings and gifts to God, including the fruit of the land. But before we can approach God with gifts, the sin issue must be dealt with. And so we have Abel coming to God with a sheep, with a lamb, with something from his flock. And we know that he had killed it because he offers the animal and the fat portions. And so he comes to God in worship, recognizing the worthiness of God. He comes recognizing his need for a covering sacrifice, and so he comes according to what seems to have been God's instruction. Abel seems to have done so out of a belief in the revelation of God, talking about his need as a sinner, talking about the provision of God for him as a sinner, perhaps even this promise of the coming seed, but certainly the model, the example of an animal dying so that he could be welcome in the presence of God, a provision requiring the death of a substitute. And the meaning becomes obvious. This animal dies so that you don't have to. just in the same way as an animal had to die to clothe his parents, Adam and Eve. Well, you and I live several millennia after Cain and Abel, yet Abel's example of faith is directly relevant to us. First, we know that God is not to be trifled with. He will only be worshipped according to his own instructions. In our day of greater light, we understand that this means that no one can approach him apart from the merits of his son's atoning death and apart from the imputation of the righteousness that flows out of Christ's perfect life. Think about Cain and Abel. Abel worshipped God with humility. Abel brought an animal sacrifice. Abel came with faith, which seems to imply that Abel came trusting God's instructions, submitting to them, coming in obedience, coming in humility. Abel worshipped God with humility. Cain would have known the same instructions. Cain came without an animal sacrifice. Cain came with the works of his hands and expected to be accepted as he was. We could say that Abel worshipped with humility, Cain worshipped with hypocrisy. In a sense, they're like the picture that the Lord Jesus told of the tax collector and the Pharisee in the temple. The tax collector, in humility, is ashamed to lift his eyes, and he calls out, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." The Pharisee, the religious guy, the expert, prays, and Jesus describes him as praying to himself. And he says, "God, I thank you that I'm not like this tax collector. I thank you that I tithe. I thank you that I fast. I thank you that I'm not like the riffraff." One approached with hypocrisy, very religious. The other approached with humility, broken over his sin, believing God's evaluation of him, accepting it, bowing to it. Persevering faith leads to acceptable worship by recognizing the need for and relying on a substitutionary sacrifice. There's an application I have to ask at this point that I have to make by asking a question. Why are you here today? Are you here recognizing that you're a sinner, coming with a broken heart in humility, resting in the sacrifice that was made at Calvary's cross? Are you coming here not thinking about Calvary, thinking that God's lucky to have you here, that you're doing him a favor? May we all examine ourselves this morning. As we continue on looking at Abel, we come to the third part of verse 4 in Hebrews 11, and it would teach us that persevering faith obtains a standing of righteousness from the divine judge. Persevering faith comes with humility. It comes with a trust in the sacrifice, and it obtains something. We read through which, and that I believe in Hebrews 11:4, the word which refers back to the faith that Abel came with, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And of course, we read in Genesis 4:4, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. In fact, the Lord Jesus goes so far as to remark in Matthew 23:35 on righteous Abel, how all the blood shed from the beginning of the world and righteous Abel to the blood of, I believe it was Zechariah, killed between the altar and the temple, would be charged against the people of his day. But he points out Abel as a righteous man. So we need to understand something here. As important as it is that Abel approached God in the right way, with the right attitude, it is also the result of that approach that is equally important. Hebrews 11:4 tells us that God commended him as righteous by accepting his gifts. Now, here's another thing that we don't know as we look at this passage. There are lots of things we could wish that there were more details. On the other hand, the Bible's already a pretty big book, so if all the things that we wish we knew were in it, probably we'd need a wheelbarrow to carry it around, unless you use an electronic one. So it doesn't tell us how God communicated that Abel's offering was acceptable while Cain's was not. God might have just said something. We know that in several places in the Old Testament scriptures, God shows his acceptance of sacrifice by sending down fire from heaven. We can think of Elijah on Mount Carmel. There are a number of other instances as well. We think of the parents of Samson and how they put an offering on a rock and fire came down and consumed it. It could be that God did the same for Abel while leaving Cain's offering untouched. We don't know for sure. But we do know that God made it clear that Abel and his offerings were accepted, and his offering was accepted, while Cain's was not. Now, we know that God is not capricious. We know that God is not unfair. We know that God does not mock or tempt or frustrate his creatures. We can be sure that he didn't just arbitrarily say, well, I like sheep, I don't like tomatoes. That wasn't the issue. The issue had to do with the heart of the one offering, and clearly they were without excuse. Cain was without excuse for his flawed approach to God, and it was born out of an attitude of disrespect for God and of high regard for himself. So Cain came with disobedience and a lack of faith. We can also be sure that Abel's approach to God was simply a matter of taking God at his word, trusting his word, agreeing with God about his own desperate need as a sinner deserving death. As no doubt Adam had made clear based on the Lord's warning in Genesis 2, the day of you eat of it, you shall surely die. In fact, spiritual death was the just result of Adam's rebellion for the entire human race. And both Cain and Abel were born outside of Eden. They were born under God's curse. They were born in a fallen world. They were born with sinful natures. They needed God's redemption. And the fact is, Abel took this to heart, and he approached God in humility and obedience, and that ought to provide a great encouragement for you and me. We have far more of God's truth than Abel ever did, but it's still the simple approach of humble, trusting obedience that God accepts. And so the wisest and the best course of action for all of us is to take the low place before God. It is to come to him in humble obedience. It is to recognize that we are unworthy. When we do that, we will find a gracious and an accepting Heavenly Father. But if we choose to follow the example of Cain, we can only expect the same sentence, the verdict of guilt followed by banishment from God's presence. What Abel received was a recognition of his righteousness. Now, it's interesting. Genesis 4 mentions neither Abel's faith nor his righteousness. It does mention, though, that God accepted him and his offering. Hebrews 11:4 makes it clear that God's regard for Abel's offering is a declaration of Abel's righteousness. But Hebrews also makes it very clear, and this is very important, that it was through his faith that God commended him as righteous. And we know as we read through, and the readers of Hebrews ought to have known as well, that even from the days of Genesis, the teaching was the same, that righteousness is imputed. It is reckoned to our account when we believe. We go back to Abraham, the man of faith, and God said, come outside and look at the stars, so shall your offspring be. This to an old man who had no children. And it said, Abraham believed him, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. In other words, when we trust God, when we take him at his word, when we rest on him and rely on him, when we believe him and honor him by trusting him, God credits righteousness to us. And that is a crucial, a critical, and essential principle of all Scripture. It is one that we find from Genesis to Revelation. Namely, it is those who are righteous by faith who shall live before God. We think of the writings of the Apostle Paul, Galatians 2:16, We know that a person is not justified, and to be justified means to be declared righteous. A person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. Abel brought a sacrifice seemingly in conformity to God's word. In other words, he did something the law had prescribed, but he wasn't relying on his doing. He was relying on the provision of God. If he comes the way God says, God will recognize him. In other words, he comes by faith. He recognizes that this sacrifice is his only hope before God. Paul writes in Philippians 3, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Okay, do we get that? As believers, we fall into a kind of performance mentality so often. The reality is there is one way and only one way to be declared right with God in all of Scripture, and that is the way of faith. It is faith in a substitute who dies in our place. It is faith that comes to God in humility, recognizing and agreeing that we are sinners, that we've fallen short, that we deserve nothing but condemnation. It is faith that trusts in the substitutionary sacrifice that God himself has provided. It is faith that recognizes from our privileged vantage point that Jesus, the very Son of God who became man, is that sacrifice, that he was without sin. And yet he died as a sinner in the place of sinners. Entirely righteous, the just for the unjust. Abel didn't have the same light that you and I have. He came to God according to the revelation God had given him at that point in time, the death of an animal substitute reminding him that he deserved death and pointing to the fact that only through a substitute provided by God could he be spared and accepted. You and I have the full revelation of God in Holy Scripture. We now know that Jesus Christ is that perfect substitute. We know, as John the Baptist declared, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And as believers, we come to God through Christ alone. We come to him initially through Christ. We continue to relate to God, resting on Jesus Christ and his merits alone. Life as a Christian is by grace from beginning to end. There's nothing you and I can do to make God love us or be pleased with us according to our works. It is only by resting in his grace. And of course, as we do, we act in obedience, because faith is expressed by obedience. If we don't trust, we won't obey. And if we truly obey from the heart, it's because we trust. We have greater light than Abel, which means that we have a clearer message of hope, urging us to lay down our arms and come to God on his terms than Abel ever had. But it also means that we have no excuse at all should we refuse God's gracious invitation and provision. We have no reason to fall into a works mentality either. Persevering faith obtains a standing of righteousness from the divine judge if we come to him in humility, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone as our perfect substitute. That means that if we have come to God by trusting in Christ, in God's sight today, we are perfect. It's hard to say. If it's not hard to say, in one sense, it means we really think we're better than we are. If it's hard to say, it means we know our evil hearts. And yet we can say it because we know this is the very plan and purpose and will of God. That we rest in this substitute and bring glory to him by trusting him alone. And we live lives of joy and peace because we are accounted righteous in the sight of God. Do we have faith in that substitute? Do we live by faith? Do we walk by faith? Do we persevere by faith? as we trust in Christ. And so that leads us to our final point. We read in verse 4 of Hebrews 11, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Persevering faith leaves a legacy of speaking truth that will last forever. The lessons which Abel has to teach us are not exhausted by these great principles. These great principles that we need faith to persevere, and we need faith that trusts in a sacrifice, and we need faith that enjoys God and worships Him and brings us to a state of righteousness. He also says that we need faith if we are to leave a legacy that really counts. Though he died, he still speaks. No doubt the reference to his speaking is prompted by the fact that, as we go back to Genesis 4, God told Cain that Abel's blood cried out to him from the ground, in verse 10. But there are several aspects to Abel's speaking that we need to explore. But first we need to be careful not to miss the import of those three little words found in Hebrews 11:4. Though he died. Though he died. It would not be hard to feel that the life of faith is not all that attractive in light of the consequences for Abel. He died. Cain didn't die. Abel died. Abel approached God in faith and obedience. His brother did not. But his brother's sin was no fault of Abel's, and yet Abel died. His brother did not. Cain survives. He survives his proud, disrespectful attitude and actions toward God, but Abel ends up dead. And what we see here is simply the first outworking at the very beginning of the human race of a principle that Paul declares in Galatians 4:29, speaking of Isaac and Ishmael, but just as at that time he was born according to the flesh, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. You see what we see here right at the beginning. We see it all around us today. We got brothers and sisters right now who are being put to death, who are being beaten, who are being imprisoned, who are having their church buildings burned down, who are losing their belongings. Those who are children of God through faith, faith wrought in us by the work of the Holy Spirit, those people will be persecuted by those who are in the flesh, even and perhaps especially religious people in the flesh. The Lord Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world will love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. The Apostle John writes of Cain in 1 John 3:12 that Cain was of the evil one. And he killed his brother because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. You see, when we are accounted righteous by God, his Spirit also begins the work of transformation so that we begin to live out who we now are. And those who are not righteous cannot stand righteousness because it convicts them. And so this isn't a mystery. This shouldn't be a surprise to us. Abel reminds us that the call to walk by faith is a call to be strangers and exiles on the earth, as our author writes in Hebrews 11:13. It's not an easy calling, but it is one that is infinitely worthwhile. For of such people, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared for them a city. That's also what the author of Hebrews reminds his readers. But not only has Abel left us an example of the great privilege that you and I have of walking by faith, even though it means we will be persecuted, he is a man who has left a great legacy. He is a man who continues to speak down through the centuries and will continue to do so until the Lord Jesus returns. Though he died, he still speaks. And I believe that Abel speaks in three ways. Obviously, the first way is that his shed blood cries out to God for justice. we can be sure that God heard as he said to Cain, "Your brother's blood cries to me from the ground." We have the same message in Revelation 6, verses 9 and 10. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' And they're told that they are to be patient until the full number of the fellow martyrs has been filled up. But there is a day of reckoning coming. God is aware of the death of his saints. Precious in his sight are the death of his saints. God will vindicate his people. He is not absent when we suffer, and especially when we give up our lives for him. Our deaths are precious to him, and one day he will make it right." So that's one thing that Abel says to us. Abel's blood also, I believe, spoke continuously to his brother. God told Cain in Genesis 4, 11 and 12, "And now you are cursed from the ground which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." We could be sure that wherever Cain went, whenever his feet touched the soil, he was reminded of his brother. He was reminded of his own wicked deed. He was reminded of his brother's death. Did Cain ever repent? We're not told. We're not told. His offspring certainly went away, continued to go in that ungodly path. The way of Cain is described in Jude about those who sneak into the church assembly and seek to lead people astray by sensuality and love of things, by false worship, in other words. So we don't have any reason to believe Cain repented, but we don't know for sure. At least I don't think we do. We are told these words that Cain went away from the presence of the Lord. Genesis 4:16. What a sad and tragic choice. He turned his back on God and he settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden, the land of wandering. We can only hope that before he died, he turned to God with the humble faith that his brother had. We have no way of knowing that he did, as far as I know. But there's a third way that Abel speaks, and I believe this is the most important way. It's the way that the author wants us to recognize. He continues to speak to us, to later generations of believers and potential believers. And I believe he tells us three important things, which John MacArthur has summarized like this. Abel would say to us, man comes to God only by faith, not by works. Man must accept and obey God's revelation above his own reason and self-will. And thirdly, sin will be severely punished. These are gospel truths. We come to God only by faith, not by works. We must accept and obey God's revelation, and especially about how to come to him. We must accept it above our own reason and self-will. And we must understand that God, who is gracious and merciful, will severely punish all sin. Either your sin is punished in the person of Jesus Christ, or you will bear the punishment for all eternity. Please do not sit here Sunday after Sunday like Cain, thinking that you're okay coming your own way, not trusting in the sacrifice that God has provided. Abel left a great legacy. Speaking truth is one of the greatest responsibilities and greatest privileges that God has given to us. Abel, in the second generation of the human race, right at the beginning, fulfilled this great calling in a simple yet profound way that comprises a gospel legacy that any of us would be privileged to leave behind, a legacy that points us to the Savior and gives hope to every sinner seeking to find peace with God. Persevering faith leaves a legacy of speaking truth that will last forever. It's interesting when you think about it. Abel was a man of many firsts. Have you ever thought about that? He was the first person who had never known God in a sinless state, such as Adam and Eve had, but he was the first person who had never known God in a sinless state to approach him on the basis of faith in the sacrificial death of a substitute for the covering of his sins. Adam and Eve, I'm assuming, also trusted in God's provision, but they had known God before sin as well. And in a sense, they had talked with him face to face. They had walked with him. Abel had to walk by faith alone. He had never seen God, as far as we know. God did communicate with him, but he certainly had never seen God in the state of original innocence that Adam and Eve had. He's the first one to approach God having only known a fallen nature, and yet to approach God on the basis of faith in a sacrificial death. He was the first human being to be declared righteous who had been born outside of Eden in a state of original sin. He was the first person to ever die. Not only that, he was the first martyr, the first one to die for righteousness' sake. And here's an interesting one. The angels watched as mankind rebelled and God pronounced the sentence of death. And suddenly Abel dies and he appears in glory. He was the first human being to enter the presence of a holy God in heaven, welcomed as a justified sinner. He was a man of many important firsts. But when you consider all these things, none of them can be regarded as the most important thing about Abel. No, the most important thing about this man, the second son of the original parents of the human race, is that he left behind an enduring legacy, the legacy of one who by faith continues to speak to all the following generations, and especially the legacy of one who was commended by God as righteous. The legacy of one who points the way for each of us to approach the living God, for each of us to receive that justifying righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Abel's legacy is that of a man who trusted God, a man whose faith in God, whose righteousness through that faith cost him his life, but a man who continues to live in the presence of God to this very day, a man who calls us to walk the same path of faith that he did. And so let me close with a final question this morning. Are you following in Abel's footsteps today? Are you humbly trusting God's mercy and grace, approaching him through the means he has appointed and by no other way? Or are you like Cain, a self-righteous hypocrite who pretends to worship God, who thinks he can come to God any way and any time he wants? Those are the two choices. We see the way of Cain down through Scripture. And we see the way of Abel, which is the way of faith, the way of humility, the gospel way. Do you have this morning that faith that leads to acceptable worship, that faith that leaves a legacy that cannot be erased? I pray that it would be found to be true of all of us here on that final day when the new kingdom of the Lord Jesus dawns once and for all with everlasting glory. May it be our legacy to share in that day because we walked by faith in this day. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that even from the beginning of the story of history and the history of the human race, you have not left yourself without witness. That you in your grace provided a way for Adam and Eve and their offspring to approach you and to be acceptable in your sight. And that we have the testimony of Abel, that man who took you at your word and came to you with an offering that you accepted because he came by faith. That man who, though he died, still speaks. May we emulate his faith. And then may we walk faithfully come what may. And may our lives leave a legacy of gospel truth to those who come after us. May we be accounted righteous, and may we enjoy all eternity in your presence. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.